Now, it's good to be with you again here today. It's the sad circumstance of Brent being sick, so we're going to have to change what was planned for this morning. So if you'll turn to your book of Acts, I'm planning to continue. I've been continuing in the series in Acts, and I'm at chapter 13 today. We're going to read the last verse of chapter 12, and then also the first few verses of chapter 13. I really should put bookmarks in my Bible at times. So, but I figure if I'm fumbling around, that gives you time. It's always kind of embarrassing. I think I did it once here where I couldn't remember the order of the books. You know, so that's where we can help one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your blessings, which are new every morning. We thank you for the time that we've already worshiped you and praised you. And we pray now, Lord, that you would attend to the reading and preaching of your word, that you'd be pleased to bless us, your people, by this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it'll be Acts chapter 12, verse 25 to 13:4, and the title of the sermon is going to be Ascending Church. And so you'll get that sense here when we read these words to talk about the start, basically the beginning of the first missionary journey that we have recorded in Acts. Acts 12, 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So as we look at the idea of being ascending church, which I know is something that here at Hope, this church, this congregation, you are in that activity. Recently getting back from, Fairmont, right? And then also last week, you had a missionary here. I was pleased to be here briefly with you last week as well, and that was Louisa DeHart, right? So with the mission work to the Rohingya people. And so you're aware of all these things about missions. Well, that's good, because that's what we're going to talk about today, is what is it that kind of compels missions? What's it mean to be sending missionaries? And what do we have here in the text that the Lord's put before us? Well, first thing I want to point out is the heart of a mission-sending church. Your heart here to announce the Meals on Wheels program is kind of a similar thing. It's a heart to help other people. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, you see that Barnabas and Saul, and of course that's Paul, we are told his name shifts in, verse 9 of chapter 13, or about there. Just recently after this text, we'll get told overtly that the one who's named Saul, which is his Hebrew name, is also known as Paul. But Barnabas and Paul in chapter 12, 25 are returning to the church in Antioch, or Syrian Antioch, is where that church is located. And what we find out in chapter 11, verse 27, and the following verses there, is that Paul and Barnabas had been sent by the church in Antioch down to Judea because there was going to be a famine. There was a prophet in verse 27, his name is Agabus. He stood up in the church in Syrian Antioch and he said, there's going to be a famine. And then this church in Antioch, which initially came to faith because there are people who were driven out, scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem, that was chapter 11, verse 19. There were people who went to Antioch and spoke in the synagogue. And then some also spoke to non-Jews, and so you had this church form in a city that was pretty Gentile in background. And then after it starts forming, Barnabas comes, the church grows, Barnabas sees the growth apparently, and he goes to get Paul in Tarsus, brings Paul over. And then chapter 11, verse 24, they meet with the people for a year there in Antioch. So this church is young, it's growing, not many years in the faith for some of the people. Some were Jewish background, but apparently many were not Jewish background. And here a prophet in the sense of an Old Testament prophet, comes up to tell the future, and by the Spirit is saying there's going to be a famine. This young church receives that. They take a collection, as they have the ability to, and they send that relief offering to Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And that's chapter 11, verse 30. And then we have the text here in chapter 12 that talks about what happens in Jerusalem, where James the apostle is killed by Herod Agrippa I. And depending on how you read this text, I take it as being chronological, so that would put Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem at the time of those events. Some commentators will not view it as chronological. But in any event, in verse 25 of chapter 12, Barnabas and Paul are returning from that relief visit. So they had taken the offerings of the people of God from the church of Antioch, and they'd taken those to Judea to help out people in an impending famine. So that says something about the church in Antioch. It has a heart for caring for other people, other churches, because they took of their own goods and sent that out to help brothers and sisters in Christ who were going to be in need. The other thing I want to look at, or the next point I want to look at, is that this is the sending activity is a church activity, in that Paul and Barnabas didn't just wake up one day as individuals and say, let's just go out on a mission work. But rather, in this case, the start of the first mission journey of Paul that we talk about here, it's the church being involved with this whole process, so that the mission activity is a church activity. Now, the church, as you know, is not the building. The church is the people. So the people, gathered together by the Holy Spirit as a group, become a sending agency for the gospel. And we see that here in the text, because in verses 1 to 3, we see how this all develops. There are, in verse 1 here, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And it goes on to say, while they were worshiping, they were led by the Holy Spirit to send Barnabas and Paul on this missionary journey. Now, it's possible that that was a very top-down decision, with the Holy Spirit leading these leaders in the church to do that. But commentators point out in chapter 14, verse 26 and following, we see that Barnabas and Paul came back, and they didn't just report to the leaders of the church, they reported to the church. So I'll read chapter 14, verse 26. This is the return journey from that first missionary journey. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So when they came back, they reported to the church. Now, in chapter 13, verse 1, we see leaders there. We have in the church in Antioch, we have prophets and teachers. It doesn't distinguish who's who there. We can assume that at least Barnabas and Paul sit in the office of at least being teachers, because they spent all that time teaching the church there in Antioch. The other gentlemen mentioned here may or may not have been the prophets or the teachers. Now, you can see an Old Testament-style prophetic activity is going on, because the Holy Spirit is saying directly into this leadership, hey, we're going to send these men to the mission field. This is somewhat unique in Revelation history, right? Because I would not say something like this said directly here. I would not say myself to someone, the Holy Spirit sends you to do this, because that would be emphatic. That would be without doubt. That would just be as if I'd said, thus saith the Lord. I'd be careful about that, but in this text here, the Holy Spirit is indeed engaged with this leadership in a special way to send Barnabas and Paul out. And so it's possible these prophets here mentioned are actually acting in that prophetic activity as part of the sending out on this first missionary journey. But it is an activity of the church, with the church leadership in view here, and going back to like church leadership and showing that that does exist, and there is such a thing called the visible church, and it does have leadership and it does have structure. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 30, when you look at Barnabas and Saul, what did they do? They took that relief to Judea and they gave it into the hands of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. Now that's the first occurrence of elders in Jerusalem. Before that, you have apostles in Jerusalem, then you have deacons in chapter 6, and here now you have elders in Jerusalem. So you have a leadership structure that's visible by those indicators in the church of Jerusalem and in the missionary journey in chapter 14, verse 23, we see that when Paul and Barnabas are coming back on the missionary journey, they appoint elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, and they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we have a church leadership and a structure forming here, this idea of elders being appointed by apostles. The word there has behind it the word that can mean raising hands, so that this appointment here in chapter 14 can imply a voting activity. Later on in Crete, when Paul talks to Titus, he says to Titus, appoint, the reason I left you in Crete was to appoint elders. Well, Titus does do that, and he does appoint. But when you look at the qualifications for leaders in Timothy and Titus, you can see that what's happening in the book of Acts is you have an apostolic authority establishing the church and a church leadership, and then that, I believe, is fading away into being a Presbyterian, I'd say the Presbyterian form of government, which is ruled by elders, where you elect your elders. And we believe that's proper. I have a commentary, and actually it's a systematic theology from seminary, that says, looking from church history, which is important to distinguish, this is church history, the church over history has come up with four styles of leadership. One is Presbyterian, another's Episcopal, another's Congregational, and another is Erastian. And I had to look up the meaning of the word Erastian, but the Church of England, where kind of the government rules the church, is an Erastian form of church governance. But I believe we see in the scriptures with the qualification for elders later on that as the apostles as the apostles leave the scene and the New Testament canon is being closed, you don't have apostolic authority leading the church, but what we see happening is the leadership coalesces into a form of government that includes elders and pastors and teachers, with the prophets themselves, the prophetic activity, falling away as the canon closes, so that I don't believe there's ongoing prophetic activity. So I'm always very careful with language where you hear I understand what people are saying, but when people say something to the effect of, the Lord told me to do such and such, I don't say that because I'm uncomfortable with that kind of language. Now, granted, I'm a literalist. That's just my nature. And so if you say that, I think you really mean that God told you to do such and such. If it's really that emphatic, then you might as well add it after Revelation. You know, so we have to be careful with our language and how we speak. There was a period in history where the Lord was directly speaking and organizing his church, and we're looking at it right here in the book of Acts and throughout the whole New Testament. As things are fully and completely organized, and as the apostles leave the scene, then we settle into that period we're now in, where we're doing the work of the Lord, preaching the gospel, and awaiting his second coming. The church is intimately involved in the sending activity of the missionaries, and so we don't want to downplay the church. The church is extremely important, more so than ever. There's a tendency to not have formal membership in the church. I'm sure you're all aware of that tendency. I don't understand that tendency or where it's coming from, especially in churches that say they preach the Bible. You just finished a Sunday school class on Hebrews, right? It's kind of providential that my text that I wanted to look at on this topic was from Hebrews. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." You can't read that verse and not think that there's a structure to the church, because if you're out there on your own saying, hey, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, but I answer to nobody but Christ, well, then what do you do with Hebrews 13:17 that talks about obeying your leaders? Now, there are other verses to look at. I don't want to say that's the only verse about obeying leaders. We do rightly add obey your leaders, I believe the phrase is, in the Lord. Because if you go back to the 1920s, the liberal church would have said, hey, you guys, you need to obey us when we're teaching a false gospel. Well, you have to be able to say, when the false gospel is getting proclaimed, you have to be able to say to those leaders, no, I reject that authority because you're not in the Lord anymore. But aside from that, we see in this idea here, a church structure in Hebrews 13, and we come, we come back to Acts 13, and we see in this leadership getting together in the church that the sending church has a church structure that we should recognize and support, so that as a church you send people. I'm preaching to the choir, right? Because last week you had a supper as a church for Louisa DeHart, so you're already doing these things. But these are the things that you should be about. It's proper for us as a church to be a sending activity formally as a church, something the leadership's behind, something the congregation's behind, to send out missionaries to honor the great commission that the Lord gave his church. The other thing you see here in the church in Antioch is, the next point is, that you have an example here in Antioch of proper biblical diversity. Now, for that topic of diversity, I'd also like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. If you want to turn along, you can read that to 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to start in verse 12. And you're going to hear the whole concept of biblical diversity in this section as we talk about the different parts of the body, you know, whether you're a nose or an eye or a finger, etc. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and following. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would be the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration of various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So that 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the diversity in the church. We have other verses that talk about that diversity. And if you go back to Acts chapter 13, and look at that list again of the leaders, we see there in this church in Antioch, which again is a large city, rivals Alexandria in the Roman Empire at this time for size, a level of diversity. You see there in verse 1 that you had Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus, so he wasn't from Palestine, he was from the island of Cyprus. Simeon, who was called Niger. You may have a footnote in your Bibles on Niger. I have a footnote in my translation. Niger is a Latin word, and it means black or dark. So it's very, very probable that Simeon is a black man. And Lucius of Cyrene. Now, I don't know, depends on your Bible, but if you have the missionary journeys of Paul in your maps in the back, and you look at those, you'll see that the provinces of the Roman Empire are labeled on those maps. And For instance, of course, the province of Achaia has Corinth in it, so that's these maps are handy when you're reading your Bible. But Cyrene is on North Africa, and it's out past Alexandria in Egypt and out in Libya. So that's Cyrene. So this man, Lucius of Cyrene, is from that region. So he's from a great distance from Antioch. And then we have this other man, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch is the, Herod Agrippa. Chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas, who is the Herod that puts Jesus on trial along with Pontius Pilate. So this man here we're talking about, Manaen, he grew up with Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. That means he grew up alongside of a person of much privilege. So this Manaen person is probably, number one, a source for Luke when it comes to certain information about Herod the Tetrarch, but also is probably a person of some means and some background. He's got some wealth. So you have a diverse group of people here in the leadership in the church of Antioch as they come together as a church. Now notice the text only says as a church in Antioch. It doesn't say Hope Church in Shippensburg and then start listing all the churches in Shippensburg. And there may have been in the church in Antioch multiple small house churches, but from the text, we have a church in Antioch that is engaged in the sending activity of missionaries. This church has a diversity. And as we read from 1 Corinthians 12, that's the way it's supposed to be in the gospel. We're supposed to accept that everyone comes to Christ, whether they're slave or free or Greek or Jew. Everyone comes to Christ and we come together as one. But the amazing thing about the gospel is we don't get turned into little robots and we're all the same. That's, you know, that philosophical problem. It's called the problem of the one and the many. How can you have unity and diversity? And yet the body is Paul's example of unity and diversity. We are one body, but we have many gifts. There are differences, but we all work together as one body. That is a strength in the church in Antioch as they engage in this sending activity. And it's a strength that we should all strive for as churches. In the church in Carlisle, I worship at Redeemer OPC in Carlisle, we have some people from New Jersey, and I'm a Central PA boy. So those people are very different. I think, how's that work? You don't have to pay to get into Jersey, but you have to pay to get out of Jersey. I think that's the way the bridges work up there in that part. We also have some people from New York, and you know, we have a diversity of people of economic standing, you know, some middle class, some lower middle class, some closer to upper class, I wouldn't say anyone upper class, and education levels are diverse as well. There's a level of diversity for that church in Carlisle. Now, it used to be 10, 20 years ago, I would be of the inclination, boy, I wish we were just diverse in all kinds of ways, ethnically, color, this, that, the other thing, we'd have all kinds of diversity. In one sense, I think that would approach more the church in Antioch, and I appreciate that desire. But I've grown to be of the opinion that in America today, rightly or wrongly, and for some good reasons and for some not so good reasons, we divide up into different gospel churches. And I went to school in Wilkinsburg and Pittsburgh, which was a sort of an inner city, or at least there are lots of little cities around Pittsburgh. So it's a small area around Pittsburgh, but it is a lower income area, and much of the populace would be minorities there. And in the chapel, we would have different diversity there in the chapel as we're learning to become preachers. And some of the men who were attending the seminary, who were black men, they weren't Reformed Presbyterians. The seminary is Reformed Presbyterian, but they were men who were seeking the pastoral ministry in their own churches, and their style of worship and preaching was a little different. For instance, for them, interaction with the congregation was much more common. And so there's a different style there. And on a Sunday morning, we recognize that we all have different styles in different churches. Some churches, the music is very loud, very broadcast. The worship is very active like that. Some churches, the whole style of the singing is different. So worship styles can be very different on a Sunday morning. In the PCA, you're probably aware of the fact that we have Korean congregations. So in those churches, they speak sometimes, not always. I think some of them strive to speak English, but some of them speak Korean. That's very different too. You go back 100 years in America and you can easily find, you know, around Pittsburgh, the German-speaking churches and the Polish-speaking churches. That was not uncommon when you roll the clock back. Less common today to have different churches divided up like that. But that's a reality in America that I think I've just come to accept, that we need to accept the diversity that we have here, but be open to allow anyone to come in and join, and allow anyone coming in, if they're a finger or a hand or an ear, to let them join in the body and fit in as they're comfortable. But we don't have to beat ourselves up with the idea that we're not uber diverse, because there are some good reasons, like doctrinal reasons, like that sometimes we do separate. But we should challenge ourselves in those things. We are very close to Reformed Baptists in terms of our doctrine. One big difference on the Baptist thing. But I've worshiped together with my Reformed Baptist friends. I'm sure you have too. You know, if there was one Reformed church in town, and it was Reformed Presbyterian, I'm pretty sure the Reformed Baptists would be there, and vice versa. You know, if there was one Reformed Baptist church in town, we Reformed Presbyterians would be with them. So we should not strive to create a lot of different churches because of our mind. That's a big doctrinal difference, but we got to be careful how far we take those doctrinal differences to create different churches, or how far we take our desire for worship style. But we have to accept the fact that in America, you can have it your way, for all you people who like commercials and jingles, you know. And we do live that out, to some degree, to the hurt of the unity of the body. So we need to work at biblical ecumenicalism, in the sense that we need to make sure that we are of a right posture to any other congregation that preaches the gospel like we preach the gospel. As long as it's the same gospel message, they can be assembled in a different congregation here in Shippensburg, but if you're sticking to the core of the gospel, then in the Shippensburg area, we could say the church in Shippensburg is sending out missionaries. And that activity of taking the gospel into the world is something that's ongoing. Whether we do it geographically, also you do it denominationally, so that's why as a denomination, you could say the church in America, expressed in the form of the Presbyterian Church in America, is banding together to send out missionaries into the world. This diversity is a strength, and so we need to recognize that diversity gives us a strength. And then with that diversity, we kind of express our ability to live with others who disagree with us, and yet we express that unity and diversity, and in so doing, take the gospel into the world. Paul and Barnabas had to go into a world that was very diverse. They had to carry a core message that wasn't diverse. It's pretty absolute, isn't it? Be saved from your sin by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty core message. There's no flex given on that message. That's the message. But that message belongs for the slave, for the free, for the Jew, for the Gentile, to call all people in, basically to do the great unbabble. You've heard Pentecost talked about in those words, right? So we have the Babel, the Tower of Babel, where language is confused, and Pentecost is the unbabble, and that just continues in the gospel age as all nations are called in to worship the Lord. So Paul and Barnabas are in about that activity and are in that church that has diversity, and that diverse church then sends them out. And that's part of being a sending church, is to just deal with that unity and diversity reality and be able to hold that tension together in the spirit so that you can then send your missionaries out to different areas and call in all people of diverse backgrounds to follow the Lord. All those things require the Spirit's leading. Now, as I'd mentioned before, this is the apostolic period, so we do have some direct utterances of the Holy Spirit here going on. And in principle, that same kind of Spirit leading has to be part of the local church in the sending activity. So your sending activity needs to be prayer-filled. You see here in the text, they were fasting. So they were worshiping and fasting in chapter 13, verse 2. And so that fasting discipline is very helpful. If you've I don't do fasting very often. Probably should do it more. What's one of the things that happens when you fast? If you're able to fast, now this is not for those people who are not able to fast. I realize certain condition, medical conditions and whatnot cause you to not fast. But if you're able to fast, you know, after you've gone, I can't go like an hour without thinking about food. So anyway, but after you've gone a while, those hunger pangs are a helpful reminder of your constant dependence on the Lord, and they're also a reminder, a physical reminder, of the reason you may be fasting. So if during fasting, you're fasting for a specific goal, maybe, the text doesn't say it, but maybe they were fasting about, well, what's the next activity that we should do as a church now that Paul and Barnabas are back from Jerusalem, and they're fasting about that, and then as they fast, they're hunger keeps them focused and also keeps them focused on the fact that the Lord is their provision. And then through those things, they focus on this sending activity. Prayer and fasting is appropriate. I don't know if your elders have called a fast, but within the last year, the elders at the church in Carlisle called a day of prayer and fasting. So it's an appropriate thing to do. It's an appropriate thing for your leadership to do as well. And that's what happened here. These people were seeking the Holy Spirit in this activity, and the Spirit was pleased to bless them in that. If you go back to chapter 9, verse, and you don't have to turn there, it's just going to be one verse, but chapter 9, verse, going to get my bearings, 9:15. This is when God is speaking, the Lord is speaking to Ananias about Paul, the converted Paul. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So that was said of Paul, and now here we are in chapter 13, and the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Seems like that when God says something's going to happen, it does happen. So in due time, the activity of Paul to specifically go out into the Gentile world, not to say he hadn't been doing it already and teaching in Antioch, but he is being specifically set apart, as Jesus had said would happen, to go out into the world to proclaim the gospel. All these things, a healthy church, ascending church, will be depending on the Holy Spirit. And of course, you know, hope, church, that's what you do. All the prayers you offer up, all the things you're doing as a church, your power, as I believe we sang, your power is not in your own efforts, your own smarts. It's in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will build his church. On that great day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of, not the people of the church, to the glory of God the Father. God will receive all the glory in this activity. We, his people, joyfully want to see that happen, and joyfully, by the power of the Spirit, are about the work of missions. So what is one of the reasons that will lead us in that endeavor? Well, ultimately, it is certainly the Great Commission, the reminder that we're told as a people to go into the world and make disciples. But what also is going to motivate you to offer, to bring your tithes and offerings to the church to see the gospel go forward, one of those motivators is going to be the very love of God that you yourself know personally. I have said it here before, I think, talking about assurance of salvation, that's something we should all seek. And as you come into that position where you know that your sins are forgiven, and then you know that God who promises can be trusted, it's not the strength of my faith that I rely on, it's the strength of God's promises, it's the strength of the one whom I believe in, I have that great assurance of salvation that my sins are forgiven, that Christ is seated even now at this very moment in heaven, and Christ by his design is using his power to spread the gospel. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is actively engaged on earth to make that all happen through us, his church, his people. He's sending us into the world. We have that great knowledge of salvation, and therefore, we should be willing to share that. It's like, you know, the analogy, the famous analogy of, I'm just one beggar who found bread, telling another beggar where to find bread when it comes to the gospel. Literally, life eternal is what we're sharing. In 1 Corinthians 12, you remember the passage of all the different body parts, and then Paul goes on to say, I will show you a more excellent way. We were just at a wedding 2 weeks ago, so most of you know where that's all headed, right? 1 Corinthians 12, that leads into 13, the chapter on love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What's going to motivate our missionary endeavor is love, love for those who don't know Christ, right? If you see someone who, every one of us will do it. You see someone getting ready to walk out in front of a car in this town, you will stop them. Why will you stop them, even at the risk of your own life? For the sake of the love of that other person, because you care about the health and well-being of that other person. More so the gospel, because apart from the gospel, people will die in their sins. And so out of the love you and I have for the fact that we have been redeemed from our sins, we carry that gospel message into the world, and that's part of our motivation to being a sending church. That more excellent way of love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Very important. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You've received the love of God even though you were those who raised your hands against him in your sin. God has still shown his love to you by his son being on that cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And in doing that great work of salvation, you and I know that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by knowing that you have that peace and comfort, that the work of Christ has indeed been sufficient to deal with all the consequence of your sin, well, then invite others to come join and be a part of that wonderful good news of salvation. So that may the Holy Spirit continue to bless this church as a sending church, as you as a church send missionaries and look to the Spirit to do that, and as you individually remember the great joy of your own salvation, and through knowing that joy, are motivated every day to share it with your neighbors, and as a church, to share it with other people through the world, through the mission activity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your blessings, which are new every morning in Christ, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to remind us of the great love that you've shown for us through Christ Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.